The Old Testament reading is from the book of Daniel, 7th chapter. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
This morning we're going to continue our series, mini-series, if you will, on Advent. Last week we read from Luke, we read the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. This week we're going to read from Matthew, and we're going to read the story of the angel coming to Joseph. It reads, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." And this is the word of the Lord. So as I'm sure everybody here is aware, because you live here, we recently had our first big winter storm. Now, I don't know, down here in the Sonora or Columbia area, I don't think there was much besides rain, and according to Deb, maybe a little bit of hail, but up higher in the mountains, there was snow. Lots and lots of snow. And that's where we live. We live up in Twain Heart. So being from the South, I'm not sure that I've ever seen as much snow as I saw the week before last. It snowed for 3 or 4 days straight. I was beginning to think it was never going to stop snowing. Now, my family and I, being the Flatlanders that we are, did not understand how quickly and how heavily the snow can come down in the mountains. So we weren't exactly prepared, nor were we even really sure how to prepare. We did the best that we could. We went to the store, bought food, all those kind of things. But when it began snowing on Tuesday afternoon, I was down here in my office, and I knew Carla texted me and said it was snowing, but I thought, it's only a few hours until I go home. The roads will still be okay by then. There's no need to leave early. How wrong I was about that. About 5 o'clock, I headed back up the mountain, and the roads were perfectly fine about till I got to Soulsbyville. After Soulsbyville, the roads began to be covered with more and more snow. Still, I was able to go slow and make it the rest of the way up 108. When I turned off 108 onto Tuolumne Road in Twain Heart, I started to get a little nervous. The roads were getting worse. I made it all the way to the road that leads to our neighborhood, but when I tried to get up the hill on that road, my poor little two-wheel drive Hyundai Elantra just couldn't make it any farther. My tires were just spinning in the snow. So I put the car in reverse and let it slide back down the hill. I knew I couldn't make it back to 108 because that was up another hill, so I just went down Tuolumne Road back to Sonora. Once I got back in Sonora, I figured, there's been plenty of time for the snowplows to clear 108 and all the other roads, so I should make a second attempt. I was wrong again. This time, the snow had gotten so bad that I couldn't even make it all the way up 108. Again, my tires just started spinning in the snow, and I had to make a U-turn and just let gravity do its job and take me back down the mountain. So I ended up parking my car in the Dollar General parking lot there in Soulsbyville, and Carla called Roger Houghton, who plowed his driveway and then drove down the mountain in his massive four-wheel drive pickup truck and rescued me and drove me home. And when I thought about that, when I was thinking about this, when I think about our lives, when I think about the situation that mankind finds itself in, I can't help but think of the similarities between us as mankind and myself on that snowy night. Much like I was trapped in the snow, and despite all my best efforts, I could not get myself through the snow and back home, so are we, as fallen humanity, trapped in our sins. And despite all our best efforts, we can do nothing to free ourselves from sin. We can do nothing to rescue ourselves from certain death. But the good news of the situation is, much like Roger came and saved me when I was trapped in the snow, we have a Savior who came to this earth to save us from being trapped in sin and death. Roger, don't get a big head. I'm not saying you're Jesus. But seriously, the sole reason that Jesus was born was to rescue us. It's not like God the Father and God the Spirit were just sitting around one day and looked at God the Son and said, "Hey, I wonder what it's like to be human. Hey, Jesus, why don't you head down there and find out?" No, that's not what happened. Jesus was born for a reason. He was born because we are fallen and we need a Savior. And because of this need for a Savior, we see in our passage from Matthew that Jesus had to be born to save. That he had to be born to fulfill Scripture. And that he had to be born in piety and purity. So the first thing is that Jesus had to be born to save. This is seen in verse 21 of this passage from Matthew. It is in this verse that the angel commands Joseph to name the baby Jesus, just as Mary was commanded to name the baby Jesus. Now, I gave an explanation of the meaning of Jesus' name last week, so I won't repeat myself today other than to remind you that the name Jesus amounts to a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, and that name means either God saves or God is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means, God saves. So by giving the son whom Joseph will adopt, by giving this son the name Jesus, the angel identifies the child as the one who will bring about God's promised salvation. There was an expectation among Jews of this period that a Messiah would come to save them. A Messiah would come to redeem them. But they thought that the Messiah was coming to redeem them from the oppression they were facing at the hands of the Romans. There was not an expectation that this Messiah would come and give his own life as a ransom for their sins. That's not what they expected. But that's exactly what the Messiah, the incarnated Son of God, was born to do. He was born to save. He was born to save people from sin because sin is the root cause of all problems that exist in this world. So this verse, verse 21, shows us that the basic, fundamental, and born of the Virgin Mary was to save us from our sins and bring us the gift of eternal life. By declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, leads us to worship the God of the universe, who accepted the vulnerability and humiliation that came with being born as a baby to poor parents in a situation where they were looked down on by society. And the God of the universe accepted this humiliation because he loves us so much and he wants us to be saved. And thinking about Jesus being born to save led me to ponder the life of another man who was born to save. A man who's venerated in Scripture as one of the greatest and holiest men to have ever walked the face of this earth. A man who was chosen by God to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. Of course, I'm talking about this. The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for about 350 years by the time Moses was born. And Moses was born during a time when Pharaoh had issued a decree that every baby boy that was born among the Israelites had to be thrown in the Nile. Every baby boy. However, Moses' mom hid him away for 3 months, and then she put him in a basket and sent him floating down the Nile, where he was eventually found and raised by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Eventually, he was raised as an Egyptian prince, but he saw an Egyptian person beating a Hebrew person, and he killed that Egyptian. So then he had to flee and live in Midian. And then in Midian, he encountered God in the burning bush. After he encountered God, he returned to Egypt, and at the age of 80, led his people out of slavery. God brought Moses into this world. God spared his life as an infant. God kept him from being captured for murder, and God protected him in the land of Midian because Moses was going to save God's people from slavery. Just like the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and brought Jesus into this world, spared his life as an infant when Herod ordered the slaughter of all male children under the age of 2, and was present with Jesus throughout his ministry, the Holy Spirit did all this because Jesus was going to save God's people from slavery as well. But this time, instead of slavery to Egyptians, slavery to sin. Moses was being born to bring physical salvation to God's people, the Israelites, by bringing them out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. Jesus was born to bring spiritual salvation to all of God's people for all time by leading them out of bondage to sin and death and into the heavenly promised land and the presence of the Father. Jesus was born to save. And then the second thing we see from our passage is that Jesus was born to fulfill Scripture. We see this fact presented in verses 22 and 23 where it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Again, if you remember last week, I discussed the significance of this prophecy and the significance of the name of Emmanuel. So again, I don't want to dwell on that, but what I want us to think about from this passage is the significance of the fact that Jesus was born in fulfillment of Scripture. Or to put it in modern parlance, Jesus was born to fulfill the Old Testament. One of the reasons it's significant that Jesus was born in fulfillment of Scripture is that God wants his people to understand that Scripture is authoritative. In fact, it is the ultimate authority. So when Matthew says that all of this, being the birth of Jesus, all of this that the angel was telling Joseph took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, what the Lord said in Scripture, Matthew's reminding his readers that Scripture is the ultimate authority and that God will fulfill Scripture. No matter what, with or without our cooperation, Scripture will be fulfilled. It is authoritative. By using this verse from Isaiah 7, Matthew's making it clear that Scripture reveals God's plan for his people. And therefore, those of us who put our faith and our trust in Scripture have no reason to doubt its promises because God will fulfill them. That's the first point of significance. Scripture is authoritative. The second reason that it's so significant that Jesus was born in fulfillment of Scripture is that it confirms him as the promised Messiah, as the incarnated Son of God. Jesus had to be born to fulfill Scripture if he was going to be the Messiah. And this is really interesting. Some of you might have heard of Peter Stoner. In a book that was published in 1958, he recounted some calculations that he'd had some of his classes do on the probabilities of one person fulfilling the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So what he did, he picked 8 of the over 300 prophecies and figured that the odds of one person fulfilling these 8 prophecies, given the fact that about there's been 88 billion people that have lived since these prophecies were made, the probability that one person would fulfill just 8 of them is 1 in 100 quadrillion. To illustrate how impossible this would be, Stoner gives this example. He says, imagine filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. basically knee-high. Then take one of these silver dollars and put a black check mark on it and randomly bury it anywhere in the state that you want. Then blindfold a person, ask them to find the marked silver dollar. The odds that the first coin that this person picks up is that marked coin are the same as the odds that one person fulfilled 8 messianic prophecies. Stoner continues that for one person to fulfill 16 of these prophecies, the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That's 10 with 21 zeros behind it. The probability that a person would fulfill 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And then an author, Lee Strobel, picked up this research from Stoner, and he went further. He took it further in figuring out these probabilities. And what he figured out was that for one man to fulfill every messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, every single prophecy, the probability, I'm going to have to read this to get the number right. The probability is 1 in 1 trillion, 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 trillion. That's 13 trillions. Basically, it's impossible for one person to accidentally fulfill all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And it leaves us with only one logical conclusion, that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the promised Messiah of Scripture who has come to set his people free. The fact that Jesus was born in fulfillment of Scripture leaves no room for doubt or questions regarding who he was or who he is. No other conclusion can be drawn. It's like Anakin Skywalker, better known as Darth Vader from the Star Wars movies. In the Star Wars movies, we learn that there was an ancient Jedi prophecy that a chosen one will restore ultimate balance to the Force. In the first 3 movies from the 70s and 80s, we're led to believe that Luke Skywalker is the chosen one. But we later learn that it's actually his dad, Anakin. The Force was extremely strong with Anakin, and though he obviously spent a lot of time on the dark side as Darth Vader, in Return of the Jedi, he sacrificed himself to kill the Emperor and save Luke's life. And in doing so, he destroyed the Sith and brought about balance to the Force. He fulfilled prophecy. Now, this isn't a perfect apples-to-apples comparison because obviously Anakin did spend a good deal of his life as a villain on the dark side of the Force. He made many wrong decisions in his life, and Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God who always made the right and holy decision. But there is a similarity in the fact that Anakin had been born to fulfill the Jedi prophecies, just as Christ was born to fulfill the Scriptures. Both had been long awaited within their communities, and they were. But whereas in his death, Anakin only saved the life of one man, his son Luke, Jesus in his death saved the life of every person for all time that has ever lived that will call upon his name. Whereas the chosen one of Jedi prophecy consistently gave in to the temptations of hate and anger, the chosen one of Scripture resisted every temptation that Satan threw at him so that he could be the perfect, spotless lamb to be sacrificed on our behalf. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who was born to save the world in fulfillment of Scripture. And the third thing we see from verses 24 and 25 of our passage is that Jesus was born in piety and purity. Verse 24 tells us that Joseph did what the Lord had commanded him through the angel in his dream. This illustrates the piety of Joseph, that he will do as the Lord commanded him regardless of what society might think of him or his wife. This fact, the fact that Joseph did this, coupled with the fact that Mary was obedient to the angel, shows that Jesus was born to 2 parents who were devout and willing to put their faith and trust in God. By focusing on Joseph's piety, Matthew is trying to show us as his readers that Jesus was a good, moral, and godly man, not only because he was the Son of God, but because he was raised in a good, moral, and godly family. Thus, Jesus' family serves to us as an example of Christian living. Verse 25 then tells us that Joseph and Mary did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. First, this again illustrates the piety of Joseph, because let's be honest for a second. How many men do you know that would get married and then wait months to consummate that marriage? I don't know of many. But Joseph knew that God had ordained that Jesus needed to be born to a virgin in fulfillment of scriptures. So he showed remarkable devotion to God by refraining from consummating his marriage to Mary. Mary and Joseph controlled their passions in order to honor God and to honor the Messiah that he had promised. Thus, due to the piety and devotion of his parents, Jesus was also born in purity. Matthew adds this explicit and unambiguous statement to the end of this passage to make sure it is abundantly clear that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. He was not the product of normal conception between a man and woman. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born in purity to a virgin. Several weeks ago, I recounted to you all the story of arguably the most corrupt and unholy pope of all time, Pope Alexander VI, better known as Rodrigo Borgia. Rodrigo had been a Catholic clergyman since his 30s, yet he had several children from several different mistresses. His most famous child, at least historically speaking, was named Cesare. Cesare was the son of Rodrigo and his longest-term mistress, Venozza de Cantini. Therefore, Cesare was born to a priest who had broken his vows, taken a mistress, and gotten her pregnant. Cesare was born in anything but purity and piety. In fact, he was born in impurity and impiety. He was born to a man who did the exact opposite of what he had promised God he would do. And he was born into a sinful and immoral relationship. After being born into a situation that was the exact opposite of the situation that Jesus was born into, Cesare lived a life that was the exact opposite of Jesus' life. Having Rodrigo Borgia as an example of how to live his life, Cesare had an affair with his brother's wife. He allegedly helped his dad poison their political rivals. He had at least 11 illegitimate children. He was possibly involved in murdering his own brother. He hosted what was dubbed as sensual parties in the Vatican, and he was a ruthless military leader. In other words, as Jesus was raised as a good, moral, and godly man, Cesare was raised to be evil, self-serving, and immoral. And this contrast is funny because some historians have wrongly claimed that the depictions we see of Jesus are based on the appearance of Cesare. They argue that Rodrigo ordered all paintings that depicted Jesus looking like a Middle Eastern Jew to be destroyed, and then he replaced them with depictions of Jesus with Cesare as the model. However, this has been debunked largely because a lot of historians have pointed out that Jesus, with the more European looks, existed before the lifetimes of Rodrigo and Cesare. Either way, that's just an interesting fact I shared with you there. The point is what we see in Cesare is the life and actions of a person who was born and raised in impiety, impurity, and immorality. What we see in Jesus is the life and actions of someone who was raised in piety, purity, and morality. And this fact, the fact that Jesus was born and raised in these circumstances, is important. It's important because he had to be born and raised in this way in order for him to fulfill the scriptures. And he had to fulfill the scriptures in order to bring salvation to the world. You see, the fact that Jesus was born in piety and purity, the fact that he was born and raised to be good, moral, and godly, shows us that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is also human, the son of Joseph. His humanity, his humanness, is such an important part of who Jesus is, because if Jesus wasn't man, if he was only God, his death would not have been effectual. The Heidelberg Catechism states it well. It says that Jesus must be fully God so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But it also says that he must be fully man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Thus, what that means is the only way he was able to accomplish what he accomplished on the cross, the only way that he was able to pay the blood penalty required of our sins is because he is the perfect, sinless God of the universe who had become man. He was able to buy our victory on that cross only because he was both fully God and fully man. So then the question is, what do I want you to take away from this message? How can you take what we have been talking about Jesus this morning, and apply it and use it in your own life? And I think the most important thing that we can all take away from this is a true compassion for those who are lost, for people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think at times it's easy for us as Christians to get angry or frustrated with people who constantly reject the message of the gospel, who constantly reject a relationship with Jesus Christ. However, if we keep in our minds the idea that these lost people are people who are trapped, people who are stuck in their cycle of sin and need to be saved, it can give us a sense of compassion for them and a desire to reach out and help them. It can give us a renewed purpose in speaking Jesus into their lives at every opportunity, because we understand that Jesus is the only person who can break the cycle that they're trapped in and bring them to salvation. The Christmas season is a great opportunity for us to evangelize. It's a great opportunity for us to tell people about who Jesus is, about what he did for them 2,000 years ago, about what he can do for them in the present right now. People all over the world are celebrating this holiday with little to no idea of why it is truly eternally significant. As we join in with these celebrations, it is our responsibility, but more than that, it is our privilege to let them know why it is eternally significant. The term Christmas comes from a shortened form of the Old English for Christ's Mass. Therefore, if we remove Christ from Christmas, we are removing the entire purpose and focus of the celebration. So as we celebrate this Christmas season, let us remember and let us tell others that we're not only celebrating the birth of the Son of God, we are also celebrating the birth of the Son of Joseph, the God-man who was born 2,000 years ago to set us free from the sin that we are all trapped in. Hallelujah. Amen.